Today is the fourth session in our five-session series on the emerging church. And today I want to look at the emerging church and its view of the church, or in a sense, its ecclesiology. I want to do that by looking at the one who has written more widely and probably thought more deeply than almost anyone in the emerging church movement, a gentleman by the name of Brian McLaren. To further reduce the scope and have a high level of specificity, so you're not wondering if we have misread, misquoted, misshapen for effect our dislike of what it stands for. For the most part, I'll limit myself to one book, A Generous Orthodoxy. My desire is to let Brian McLaren speak for himself. You can ask, does his thinking, does his explanation come even remotely close to what it is that the Word of God teaches? And knowing the faculty that teach you, knowing why you came, my guess will be that you will find a great gulf fixed between what God says and what Brian McLaren says, and therefore we could rename his book An Impoverished Unorthodoxy. But let us make our point. I want to give a little introduction to the subject this morning. I want to introduce Brian McLaren. Perhaps you're not familiar with his name. I want to introduce his title because you haven't got a clue what it means by what it says unless you're into his vocabulary. Then I want to introduce what the emerging church really means, which you haven't got a clue unless you're into their vocabulary. And then give you a few resources you can go to outside of our lecture series of men who have reviewed him just in this past year. Following that, and it'll be the heart of what I want to say, I want to look at eight marks of the emerging church as outlined or defined or described by Brian McLaren, whom almost everybody, both within the movement and without the movement, would agree is the spokesman for it. So let me begin by reminding us, and I thought it most interesting in session one, that Dr. MacArthur began his thoughts in Genesis 3, 1 to 6, hath God said, and after a little dialogue and review of what God had revealed in chapter 2, Satan concluded, thou surely shalt not die. God was wrong. Eve applied human reason empirically to the observable data, concluded that Satan was right, God was wrong, she ate, and here we are today. That really would frame any sort of world view that would determine what the church is, why it is, and what it ought to be doing. In our second session, Dr. Pettigrew drew our attention to 2 Timothy 2:15, which exhorts us in the clearest manner to precision with the Word of God, and in chapter 3 tells us why, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I think we were on a roll by that time because Dr. Cragen took us to Psalm 1, and the psalmist extolled the wonder and the beauty and the eternal fruitfulness of giving attention to the Word of God. Following that trend, let me just draw our attention to two passages by way of reminder, and let me start with the Lord Jesus Christ and remind Brian McLaren, the one whom he claims to follow, is the one who uttered these words in John 17 in Christ's high priestly prayer, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And perhaps my favorite scripture as it relates to the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul encouraging that wonderful flock which he pastored, and he commends them by saying, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men." It was revelatory, it wasn't philosophical. "You accepted it for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And we'll come back to those texts. Now, who is Brian McLaren? And I read a little bit from his biographical sketch taken from his homepage. Brian McLaren is a 50-year-old who's a graduate of the University of Maryland with a BA and an MA. His academic interests include drama, romantic poets, modern philosophical literature, and novels. He is the founding pastor of Cedar Ridge Community Church in the Baltimore, Washington, D.C. area. He is a man who is very much into the thinking that has gone on secular universities with regard to literature and the current theories of where they came from, what we ought to make of them, what we should take away from them. And not surprising, since 1998, has written a number of books. He is by far the most prolific author in this movement itself. This morning, we will focus almost exclusively on what really would be the foundation, and he would disagree with the use of that word, you'll see why, for the movement, a generous orthodoxy, and that's going to be our focus of attention this morning. He is widely recognized in the movement, both nationally and internationally, has recently given up his pastorate so that he could travel, attend conferences, and promote everything he doesn't stand for with any degree of certainty. You can read further if you'd like. The book is entitled A Generous Orthodoxy, which on the surface sounds fairly tame and not too objectionable until we read in the book where that title came from, who it was that invented it or came up with it or gave life to it. And it was none other than Hans Frey, who was the chairman of the Department of Religious Studies at Yale University, no bastion of anything but rank liberalism, who now, wherever his soul may be, knows different, in a rejoinder to Carl F.H. Henry, published in the Trinity Journal, 1987, page 21. He says this, and I quote, "We need a kind of generous orthodoxy." That's the first use of that little phrase in its meaning, which has gained widespread use today, which would have in it an element of liberalism. Well, not surprising from someone who was liberal from head to toe. A voice like the Christian Century, which is the mouthpiece of liberalism, and an element of evangelicalism. And most evangelicals, I think, would reject Christianity today as Christianity astray and sounds more like Christian Century than Christianity today ever intended to be, using that as the voice of evangelicalism. And so that's where the term a generous orthodoxy began. That's where it was born. It was picked up by the postmodern philosopher who thought of himself as a theologian, mistakenly so, by the name of Stanley Grenz. And in his book, Renewing the Center, on page 325, does he pick that term up and say this is a term we ought to adopt. From there, the genealogy of the term goes to John Franke, who is a dean of the faculty at Biblical Seminary, rightfully named when it began, wrongfully named because of what it stands for today. It ought to be Philosophical seminary, but picked that, John Franke picked that up, and that's where Brian McLaren picked it up. And we ask, where did I come up with all of that wonderfully scintillating information? Did I make it up just to make it sound bad? No, I just simply read John Franke's introduction to A Generous Orthodoxy and followed the footnotes in that Brian McLaren. So what he begins with in a title has purposely been chosen to represent the mindset of a guy who was liberal through and through, and two men who are trying to substitute a postmodern worldview for a biblical worldview and tell those who don't that they're out of touch with God, and those that do that they're in touch with God. Important that you know where the title came from, because there's an agenda behind it. The third thing that we need to define is, what is the emerging church? The emergent school of thought. And it would be safe to say that it's a movement of the late 20th century in terms of vocalness and in terms of its writings. I think there have been elements true in history all the way from that episode in Genesis 3 to this very hour. It's not monolithic at all. If you think it's same, you're absolutely dead wrong. There's just as much disagreement within those who like the idea of emerging or emergent than those who are outside of it. The only word or series of words that I could use to describe it, having tried to read the span of literature, is it's an amorphous blob. It'll take any form you want it to take, and just about the time you think you've discovered the form you want and reach out, somebody's changed it for you. It really is not open to precise definition, but I did go. This is telling in the movement. If you start a movement and have to publish a 300-plus page volume with its vocabulary, so everybody can understand what you're talking about, and without it, nobody will understand what you're talking about. Folks, you've got the invention of a very creative human mind, but not the revelation of God. So if you really want to understand what they're talking about, you've got to buy A is for abductive, and we'll let you figure out what abductive is. Subtitled, The Language of the Emerging Church, edited by Leonard Sweet, Brian McLaren, and Jerry Hasselmeyer. What does the emerging church mean as they intended it to mean? Well, I mean, I know what it means to emerge, rise out of, so I went to see if it had a different meaning here. And basically, there's two thoughts behind it. One is a scientific, philosophic term that emphasizes the ways a whole can become more than the sum of its parts. So they've started with a basic scientific, philosophic idea to somehow describe what this church is that they're excited about. There is no biblical point of reference for the word emergent or emerging. There is no real application, at least here. You won't see the connection to church in their own definition. I think they were most honest about it, however. It describes it in two terms. The whole becoming more than the sum of the parts was the second. The first definition was, we make it up as we go. Now, you think I'm making this up as I'm going, and I'm not. You can go to page, I believe it's 108 in their document, and you know, if that's what I thought, I sure wouldn't put it out there for people to read. It's page 108. We make it up as we go. So it is an emerging something that is evolving with time and we'll discover with conversation. One of the brighter critics of the emerging church movement has suggested that it's not the emerging church movement, but it is the submerging church movement. And it is submerging into the cesspool of philosophical thought rather than emerging out of the redemptive truth of the Word of God as it's preached and people repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly has no connection with anything we would associate with the word ecclesia in our New Testament. Those who have been called out, there's 114 uses of ecclesia in the New Testament, the vast majority of which are talking about what you and I would think of the church universal or the church local. None of that is found in abductive whatsoever. And so we've got a non-theologian armchair philosopher whose primary training is in literature, Brian McLaren, writing a book to promote liberalism that you'll see is dressed up in a new way, but it nonetheless is liberalism, in order to promote a church that is known more for its rejection of the Word of God than it is its reception of the Word of God, and all of that by its own admission. If you want to read further, D.A. Carson has probably done the most thorough, commendable study in a very ironic way. His book, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church, interestingly enough, was published by Zondervan, which also published A Generous Orthodoxy. R. Scott Smith just released, it's just come out, Truth and the New Kind of Christian, responding to another book that Brian McLaren has written. It's done by Crossway, 2005. Smith, who seems to be very much wanting to embrace some of what McLaren says, however, concludes that he's neither a philosopher or a theologian, and is simplistic in his thinking and in his writing. And then John Frame, a well-known Reformed theologian, in the Act III Review periodical, has reviewed A Generous Orthodoxy in the most gentle way possible. However, if somebody reviewed anything I wrote with the comments that John Frame has written, I think I would immediately resign from the ministry. I certainly would never write another book or project another thought that I was having. Brian McLaren is an excellent writer, make no mistake about it. He's a clever writer. I'm not going to judge his sincerity or lack thereof. He is fixated. Sounds like a psychological term. I don't know any other term to use on his mistakes as his greatest teacher. He says on page 18, I often think my most valuable credential, this just eliminates seminary as a necessary step to the ministry. I often think my most valuable credential is my vast repertoire of stupid mistakes through the years. Mistakes that can't help but teach their perpetrator something the hard way. And the book is laced with all of that. He is continually depreciating himself throughout the book. He says on page 34, I myself will be considered by many to be completely unqualified to write such a book of theology, being neither a trained theologian nor even a legitimate pastor. If legitimacy is defined by ordination qualifications in a bona fide denomination. In other words, I'm a confessed amateur. That's his confession, not my conclusion along the way. Well, that would give you just a little bit of a background in who the most visible and I think probably convincing spokesman for the movement is, Brian McLaren, in his book that would serve to introduce it, A Generous Orthodoxy. You now understand what it is he's peddling on the inside, and the emerging church, in a sense, a little bit of what it is. But I want to amplify on that with the time that we've got. I've got 8 marks of the emerging church as defined by Brian McLaren, and we'll try to move along through it quickly, and all of the details that I'm dying to leave you with and won't be able to, and those that I'll add in intersecting with a lot of other literature will be found in the journal articles, which will be in our fall 2006 TMSJ. Well, mark number one, and again, not as interpreted by me, but as defined by them. The emerging church is a church that is dependent far more on a shifting philosophical view of the world than on Scripture. Or put another way, it's a church with a biblically deficient world view. It's a church that's far more existential than it is emerging. It is a church that is developed by the kind of reasoning that Eve exhibited in the garden as prompted by Satan when she substituted human reason for divine revelation and concluded that God the Creator was wrong and that Satan the creature and she, Eve, the creature, in fact, was right. They are not happy with, nor are they too generous with, nor are they complimentary about those who take the Scriptures seriously. On page 155, he writes, I quote, "a generous orthodoxy." We now know what that means. "In contrast to the tense, narrow, controlling, or critical orthodoxies of so much of Christian history," probably referring to us and to any lineage that we might have back to the authors of Scripture. "A generous orthodoxy, in contrast, doesn't take itself too seriously. It's humble, doesn't claim too much. It admits it walks with a limp. It doesn't consider orthodoxy the exclusive domain of prose scholars, i.e. theologians. But like Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, the frumpy intellect who converted to Roman Catholicism in the 19th century, is his intellectual and literary hero. Like Chesterton, welcomes the poets, the mystics, and even those who choose to say very little or to remain silent, including the disillusioned and the doubters. Their silence speaks eloquently of the majesty of God that goes beyond all human articulation, and it welcomes the activists, the humanitarians, the brave and courageous and compassionate, because their actions speak volumes about God that can never be captured in a text, a sermon, an outline, or even a poem." You could read further in the book the kind of book that he least likes to read are theologically oriented books by his own admission. Well, where did all this come from? How did he get enamored with what he got enamored with? Now, I had come to a conclusion, and I was ready to talk about it and ready to label it a theory, and a theory may be right, theory may be wrong. However, I've gone from theorizing to absolute certainty because I found his testimony. You can find it for yourself in the July 1st, 2003 issue of Leadership Magazine. It would be their summer volume, in an article entitled Emerging Values. He was raised, by the way, in a Plymouth Brethren background as a young person. We'll discover a little bit more about that later. He asked the question, what was the turning point in my thinking? Here's his answer. "It was the moment I got it regarding a strange new school of literary theory then associated with the terms post-structuralism and deconstruction. A chill ran up my neck and two thoughts seized me. One, if this way of thinking catches on, the whole world will change. Two, if this way of thinking catches on, the Christian faith as we know it is in a heap of trouble." I couldn't have articulated why these thoughts so gripped me back then, but my intuition was right. I was getting some facet of what we now term postmodernism, a way of thinking that has both continuities and discontinuities with the modernity from which it grows and which it is rooted and against which it reacts. And it was this postmodern way of thinking that he embraced totally as the basis for a biblical worldview, the way to interpret the Bible, the way to interpret the history of the church, and the way to project what the church ought to be and where the church is going, he would hope literally for centuries to come. Time would not allow to spend much time on postmodernism. There are a number of volumes that you can read. Millard Erickson's work, which I reviewed in our journal, I think 1997, would be a good starting point for all of that. But know that the two people who are adding intellectual credibility to this for Brian McLaren, again, go back to Hans Frey, go back to Stanley Grins, and goes back to John Franke. And you'll see that laced throughout the book. It was not too long ago in reading the Chronicle of Higher Education that I came across an amazing article that was recounting what has occurred among postmodernists from its beginning in France in the 1960s until today. And if you want to read that, you can find it. It's December 16th, 2005. It begins on page A12. It's on the web, so you can find it there. But it's entitled, "The Fragmentation of Literary Theory." And what it concludes is that what postmodernism is today was not the least envisioned by those who started, and what postmodernism is today, no three intellects in the academy would agree on. Or, put another way, postmodernism has taken on the character that it always was defined as, and that is postmodernism is whatever you want to make it, however you want to feel it, however you want to experience it, however you want to define it, and however you want to live it. It is an elusive idea, which is the furthest thing from the well-defined truths that are spoken by God in the Word of God. It could not be a theory, literally speaking, that is any more opposite to our understanding of the Scriptures. And a lot more I could say, but I just wonder if either Paul or Titus were here, what they would think in light of what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 15, "Speak, exhort, rebuke, and do with all authority, and let no one disregard you." That is antithetical to postmodern thinking, and it is antithetical to emergent church thinking, particularly as defined by Brian McLaren. All of that was validated in some senses to me that I didn't get it wrong when I noted that his book, A New Kind of Christian and A Generous Orthodoxy, was embraced with great enthusiasm and reviewed with high raves by the liberal mouthpiece, Christian Century, November 30th, 2004, pages 28 and following. If the Christian Century is for it, we know we're against it. We'll just have to find out where it doesn't agree with the Word of God. It is just an amazing thing. It is very philosophical in its makeup. Secondly, it is a liberal church. And you say, well, isn't that the way you just get rid of everything? You just call it liberal and it goes away? No, that's what they define themselves as liberal. That was Hans Frey. John Franke, in the introduction, page 10, talks about the element of liberalism that's here, saying that Jesus is the center of the Christian faith. But let me suggest that once the barrel is tainted with liberalism, sooner or later, every good apple in the barrel will be no longer a good apple, for it will also have been tainted. Just to give you a sense of how that works. One of the things that is most abhorrent to liberals is the idea of heaven and hell, and that the human population would be split up, some to go to heaven, some to go to hell. And even the idea of hell, he asks rhetorically, but what about heaven and hell, you ask? Is everybody in? This is page 112. My reply, why do you consider me qualified to make this pronouncement? Well, only because you spent the last 111 pages regaling us with all of your erudite thinking that would lead us to think you could answer a simple question. You pastor a church. You surely must have preached on heaven and hell. And then he goes on to say, isn't this God's business? To which we'd answer, it is. Isn't it clear that I do not believe this is the right question for a missional Christian to ask? What do you mean it's not the right question? Wasn't it Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 who brought the issue up? And he wasn't asking a question. He was making an assertion with absolutely no doubt and speaking with divine infallibility. Do not fear those who kill the body. Don't worry about physical death, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, which is a concept, by the way, that's never discussed in the book, who is able to destroy both soul and body, guess where? Yeah, Gehenna, or in hell. The most of what we know about hell was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, something I'm not sure he's ready to admit. It is a movement that has obliterated the distinction between spiritual needs and earthly needs. The weaving of social action and evangelism together makes the two almost indistinguishable, which was one of the key marks of the liberal movement. You can find it on page 108. And just one other example, I wrote in my book, He Promises Everything and Says Nothing. Quote, missional faith asserts that Jesus came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to everyone, especially the poor. He came to seek and save the lost. He came on behalf of the sick. He came to save the world. His gospel, and therefore the Christian message, is good news for the whole world. If you ever wanted to confuse what the gospel's all about, physical or spiritual, he's done it in short order. There is absolutely no question by their own admission that there is a liberal agenda in the emerging church. Thirdly, and with a little overlap, it is an ecumenical church. It is an ecumenical church. Now, how do I know that? Because he says so. One of his favorite theologians, and he quotes him on several occasions, is Leslie Newbegin, who you're probably not reading in your collateral reading, and you wonder what kind of a guy he was. I'm sure he was a sincere man. He spent 40 years on the mission field in India. But he was one of the instruments of the World Council of Churches promoting the ecumenical movement, promoting merging of all churches, losing any of their distinctions into something that was ill-defined and ill-formed. You say, well, what's ecumenical mean? Ecumenical, by dictionary definition, is seeking worldwide Christian unity that transcends doctrinal differences. Or put another way, truth doesn't matter. Action does, and that is action as defined by man, human reason, not God in Revelation. Maybe just one more quote from Brian McLaren. I'm not picking on him. I'm trying to do justice to what he's saying and come to some conclusions about him. He asked the question, page 254, given the chance, would Christianity eradicate every vestige of the world's other religions? Answer to that, not till Jesus comes, but when Jesus comes, yes, it will. Here's his answer. No. And we're not surprised. The Christian faith I am proposing, that is a generous orthodoxy, should become, in the name of Jesus Christ, a welcome friend to other religions of the world, not a threat. We should be seen as a protector of their heritages, a defender against common enemies, not one of the enemies. Just as Jesus came originally not to destroy the law but to fulfill it, not to condemn but to save, I believe he comes today not to destroy or condemn anything but evil, but to redeem and save everything that can be redeemed or saved. And we could say a lot more about that, but the accusation that he is a universalist, which he denies, is well-placed given the things that he says. One of the groups that he's identified with is Emergent Village, and you can go to their website at www.emergentvillage.com, and in it, they're attempting to define who they are, what they are, and I'll just read you a portion. They are, quote, committed to the church in all of its forms. We are committed to honor and serve the church in all of its forms, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Pentecostal. We practice deep ecclesiology, their quotes, rather than favoring some forms of the church and critiquing or rejecting others. We see that every form of church has both weaknesses and strength, liabilities and potential. We believe the rampant injustice and sin in our world requires the sincere, collaborative, and wholehearted response to all Christians in all denominations, from the most historic and hierarchical through the mid-range of local and congregational churches to the most spontaneous and informal expressions. We affirm both the resourcing and coaching new ones of many kinds. We seek to be ironic and inclusive of all of our Christian sisters and brothers, rather than elitist and critical, seeing us, we were used to see us versus them. We own the many failures of the church as our failures, which humbles us and calls us to repentance, and we also celebrate the many heroes and virtues of the church, which inspires us and gives us hope. There is no question that it's philosophically based and driven. It's liberal. It is ecumenical. Fourth, just to touch, it is an eclectic church. Brian McLaren loves metaphors, and so do I, because they're effective literary vehicles for communication. And may I suggest that a generous orthodoxy is like a poorly planned, ill-sewn patchwork quilt. Now, why would I say that? Let me move from the poetic figure to the subtitle of his book. A generous orthodoxy has a nice ring. There's three words, easy to remember. Here's the subtitle. Why I am a missional plus evangelical plus post/Protestant plus liberal/conservative plus mystical/poetic plus biblical plus charismatic/contemplative plus fundamentalist/Calvinist plus Anabaptist/Anglican plus Methodist plus Catholic plus green plus incarnational plus depressed yet hopeful plus emergent plus unfinished Christian. I would say that that is eclectic in its purest form. And were I ever to illustrate what the word eclectic meant, I will always come to the subtitle of A Generous Orthodoxy, because it couldn't be clearer. One of the most interesting points that I noted in his eclectic ideas, which he doesn't list there, was he has a high regard for the philosopher Voltaire. And you say, well, he must have been a godly man. If you know anything about history, anything about philosophy, Voltaire was one of the most vocal, godless men that ever walked the planet. I don't have time to read it, but it's on page 269, note 136, and is suggesting if more believers had listened to Voltaire, Christianity would have been better off and probably stronger today. It's page 269, note 136, if you think I'm making all of this up, because I'm not. He has no sense of our conservative evangelical heritage, even at its perimeter. He has no sense of history or church history in any detail. He has no deep sense of doctrine and the history of doctrine and the men who died for doctrine. And he has no sense whatever of what the Bible calls sound doctrine. And I wonder what Timothy thought when Paul said, Timothy, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you're to give to the next generation, and they're to give to the next generation, and the implication is to every generation till Jesus comes. And all of a sudden, we've reached an era in history called postmodern, and we're ready to dump the whole load and start all over again. Number five, it's a church marked by human doubt concerning divine certainties. The only thing that is absolutely certain about the emerging church movement is its uncertainty about everything. If you want to read further, you could read Stanley Grin's Renewing the Sinner, which was a takeoff from Jacobs and Trollinger's Reforming the Sinner, which was far less than conservative. And the counterweight to all of that, done by Millard Erickson and Justin Taylor and others, Reclaiming the Sinner. I think it was Al Mohler who said, only when the sinner is rightly known will you know where the perimeter is. And only knowing where the perimeter is, will you know those who are within the perimeter and those who are without the perimeter. And so we don't need to reform the sinner. We know where it is. We don't need to renew it. It hasn't moved. We need to reclaim it. The words inerrant, infallible, authoritative, absolute, are curse words in the vocabulary of the emerging church. They would rather enthusiastically embrace a neo-orthodox view of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, I'll let you go there, but if you'd like to read a most novel understanding of what 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 means, you can find it on page 161 in A Generous Orthodoxy. And you will discover that Dr. Thomas has had it wrong all along. Were he to convert to the thinking of those in the emergent church, which is not something I'm recommending. I'm old enough, while still considering myself to be a young man, and I'm probably somewhere in the middle, to have lived through enough since my salvation in 1970 of watching the issue of inerrancy, and particularly the wonderful history and heritage of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And I am utterly amazed that he could be as much against it, that is inerrancy, as he is, with absolutely no sense of what was produced as a body of literature by the brightest men on the planet, with a number of conclaves, some small and some big, to address that particular issue. And I am amazed that someone who considers himself to be a pastor would have so totally abandoned or possibly never embraced what Jeremiah wrote about in chapter 3 and verse 15. God speaking, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart." And here I could take off preaching and I can't. But what is a shepherd after God's own heart? It's defined for us very simply. Shepherds who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Not shepherds who will have a conversation with you and admit all of their sins and all their fallacies and all of their foibles. And hopefully that conversation, and I'm just using McLaren language, will turn into a friendship and maybe someday we'll have a movement. No. A shepherd after God's own heart will feed you on knowledge and understanding. What has God fed us in the book? Knowledge and given us the Spirit for understanding. And what is it that a shepherd after God's own heart is to do? The very, very same thing. He has great doubts on hell. You can read about it on page 37. Tremendous doubts on the role of women, both in the church and at home. And that's laced throughout the book. Pages 74 to 76 and 138. You can read a very interesting apology in which he apologizes for all of the masculine pronouns he uses in the book referring to God. My question was, does that now mean that God has to apologize for all of the masculine pronouns he used in the Bible? What's that all about? Let me just one other illustration. And this came out of the brand new Leadership magazine. I'm not even sure we've got it on the shelf in the library. It's winter 2006. It's page 128, if you think I'm making it up. He says this, quote, subject is homosexuality. "Frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality." That's his admission. "If we think that there may actually be a legitimate context for some homosexual relations, we know that the Bible arguments are nuanced and multi-layered, and the pastoral ramifications are staggeringly complex. We aren't sure if or where lines are to be drawn, nor do we know how to enforce with fairness whatever lines are drawn. Conclusion? Solution? Perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements." Gentlemen, when you are the shepherd of the flock, and somebody says, "What does the Bible say about abortion? What does the Bible say about sexual purity, whether it's homo or hetero?" It is not time to give it one of these and say, "I'll get back to you a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now," when the subject is as clearly taught as this subject is in both the Old and the New Testament. This is nothing but a clever ruse so that he can avoid being pinned down as to what he thinks about the subject or what the Bible teaches. And while he can do it in a book, he can't do it in the presence of God, and God help his congregation. It is a church that is filled with doubt and uncertainty. Number 6, 7, and 8. Number 6, it's a culturally conceived church, but not a scripturally or biblically received church. And I wondered as I thought through what he was writing how the ancient Jews, had they lived in a postmodern time, how they would have responded when God said, "Go into the promised land and kill all the inhabitants." That wouldn't be in concert with the thinking of a generous orthodoxy. What would the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 have thought or done in receiving the letters they did with the condemnation that was heaped upon five of the seven, how would they have reinterpreted Jesus' words had they lived in a postmodern world? It's culturally conceived, not scripturally received. Number seven, it's a church defined by one's pilgrimage, that is, it's autobiographical, rather than God's revelation or theocentric. And again, I'm going to have to defer to Brian McLaren in the book. There are numerous places you can go to validate that observation. Verse 18 was one that struck me. Which was his comment, which I read earlier, and that is his comment with regard to the repertoire of stupid mistakes that he had made, but it's laced all the way through the book. Frankie, in his introduction on page 13, does the very same thing. You can read about that for yourself. You almost get the sense that McLaren was the author of Scripture, and Genesis began in the beginning I rather than in the beginning God. He talks about the definition of the church's mission. You would say it's for the glory of God, whatever we do. He would say it's for the good of the world, page 107. If there was ever a person whom I've ever read in all of the countless thousands of books I've looked at, thumbed through, perused, read thoroughly, reviewed, etc., if there was anybody who would have personified what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:7, people who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, it would be Brian McLaren particularly, and the emergent church in general. Eight, and last, it is a church that resists authority, especially biblical authority. If I were to find Brian McLaren in the story of Scripture, which is a story of redemption, which means it's a story of man's alienation from God because of sin, I would find him in 3 John and describe him simply as a kinder, gentler Diotrephes, but nonetheless Diotrephes. He is allergic to doctrinal statements, believing that the apostolic creed and the Nicene Creed is all he needs, and I wished I had time to go into a lot of that and ask the question, what happened with the Scriptures? What happened with the Didache? What happened with the earliest theology known to the church, a proof of the apostolic preaching written about 180 AD by Irenaeus? What happened to the writings of the apostolic fathers? Why did you have to wait for a 4th, 5th, and 6th century document that went through all sorts of revisions? Why is that? And that is because they are minimalist documents, important witnesses, but minimalist in terms of what I might believe. And if I don't like what people think they mean by what they say, I can explain it away with my literary theory that comes out of postmodernism. I need to wrap it all up and sum it up, but I can't bypass this. Page 163. All of my circuits popped on this one. Quote, also, by the way, the Word of God is never used in the Bible to refer to the Bible. Now, if by that he means the Bible somewhere referred to itself in its completed state of the Old and the New Testament, That's true. And that's the literary gimmick he's using. But for him to have missed the careful use of the phrase logos theou over 40 times in the New Testament, the over 2,000 uses of the word of the Lord in the Old, and to come to that conclusion is inexcusable. It's heretical. And so it goes. Brian McLaren, theologically speaking, is the worst case of multiple personality disorder I have ever seen or read. He is the most mega conflicted author I have ever read. He's the most disgruntled and disoriented author I have ever read. He has a higher view of himself than he does of either God or Scripture based on what he's written. He is reductionistic, revisionistic, reactionary, relativistic, revolutionary, and rationalistic as a rebel with a human cause that has no divine support. He is a man who is promoting a church that's far more dependent on philosophy than Scripture, that is liberal, ecumenical, and eclectic in its substance and makeup, that's doubting regarding biblical certainties, culturally conceived, defined autobiographically, and a church that resists the authority of God as found in Scripture. Now, is the church all that bad? Absolutely. All you have to do is read the literature in light of the Word of God, and you'll come to the very same conclusion. The question is do you have a high view of God and a high view of Scripture, which is the foundation upon which everything else is built? Or have you bought into postmodernism and a non-foundationalist approach to epistemology, which, by the way, neither one of those two words, foundationalist or epistemology, are found in Scripture because they are philosophical ideas and philosophical terms. You can use whatever vocabulary you want, but it still has meaning. You've got to decide, are you going to start with man's mind, the latest philosophy of the day, which the people that started it are running away from, or are you going to start with the Word of God and a high view of God and a high view of Scripture, and as hard as it may be, work your way out knowing what it is you believe, why you believe it, and knowing that it came from God and not man. If you choose the latter, you'll choose to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you choose the former, you'll choose to be a part of the emerging church, so-called, that's submerging itself in the poison of humanistic philosophy. And Father, I pray that you would protect these men and those to whom they'll minister in the years and decades to come from what on the surface would appear to be just as intellectually tantalizing and just as attractive as the question, the doubt, and ultimately the denial made by Satan to Eve in the garden. Lord, protect those who are searching for the Savior, for those who are newfound in their faith, for those who desire to know the truth and to know that it's your truth, not man's truth. And Lord, I would pray for Brian McLaren and pray that you would show him from your word the error of his ways and use him for your glory to draw people out of this kind of thinking and this kind of movement and back to that that would be pleasing to you, both in the knowledge of it and in our obedience to it, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.